Thank you. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah. If you're familiar with Nahum, we looked at not just a couple weeks ago. If you go back one book, you'll be there at Micah. We'll look today at chapter 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5, actually just the first part of verse 5. Micah chapter 5, beginning there in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, what a treasure it is to open your word, to hear your voice speak to us. And Lord, we long to hear a word from you today. Lord, may you use this word for your divine purposes, to change hearts and lives, to draw sinners to yourself. Lord, to build up your church in the most holy faith, to strengthen your people. Lord, encourage us, strengthen us, help us, we pray, as we hear your voice. Lord, we pray that we might hear your voice and your voice only this day. Pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You know, in this series we've been doing, O Little Town of Bethlehem, most of the attention has been on people from Bethlehem, and the little town is sort of laying in the background. But today in our text, Bethlehem, for a brief moment, is the focus of this prophecy, but it quickly fades from view with the announcement that out of her will come this mysterious ruler. It's a remarkable prophecy stating that the King of Israel, the ruler whose reign will stretch to the very ends of the earth, will be born in Bethlehem. And this prophecy made 700 years before it came to pass. And it came to pass eventually because in God's divine ordering of all things, a pagan king decreed that everyone in his vast empire should return to their ancestral home in order to register and pay taxes. Therefore, Joseph and Mary, who were both descended from David, from Jesse, from Ruth and Boaz that we've looked at over these last couple of weeks, they returned to Bethlehem from whence their ancestors came. And thus it was that Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, was born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And I know that most of you are familiar with at least a broad outline of what I just said. And it probably won't surprise you, or maybe it will, that there are some in the liberal camp who cannot see that at all. One who will remain nameless, but who was the dean of a major divinity school, said this. He said it's hard to believe that anyone who had actually read this chapter carefully could think it had any reference at all to the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, I for one believe it does contain such a prophetic reference, as did Matthew, that we read just a little bit ago, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I might add. However, I do understand, at least on one level, the point that the good doctor might have been trying to make. When Micah prophesied, Judah was directly in the crosshairs of the Assyrian army under King Sennacherib of Assyria. The northern kingdom had been destroyed, just as Micah prophesied back in chapter 1 of this book. And Sennacherib had marched all the way to Jerusalem, capital of Judah, the southern kingdom, and laid siege to the city. So in the immediate context, for his original hearers, Micah warns them, verse 1, that hard times are drawing nigh. But as Calvin said, it's necessary to connect such threatenings with promises, that we may be ready to endure temporary evils, and that our minds, sustained by hope, may at the same time depend on the Lord and lean on Him. That's good advice, not just for Micah's audience. It's good advice for Christians always. It seems that the church endures many hard times. But in those hard times, what do we hold on to? The promises of God. Even today, we sometimes have to feel like John at the end of the book of Revelation, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." So these people are in desperate straits here. But in the midst of the prophecies of that, as Calvin said, there's this hope introduced to sustain the people of God. And looking even beyond the Assyrian threat, Micah prophesies here that Israel and Judah will be subdued by their enemies, their rulers subjected to every kind of dishonor. The once mighty and proud kingdom of the Jews under David and Solomon would be exposed by the Lord to extreme contempt. Eventually, we know that Israel and Judah will be abandoned without a king for almost 600 years. So it is the Lord's plan to punish Israel for her sins, and then to bring forth from Bethlehem the promised ruler, who himself will shepherd his flock, and they will live securely under his care. So, for Micah's audience, holed up in Jerusalem, surrounded by the Assyrian army, there is held out a hope from little Bethlehem, which, remember just a week ago, at the beginning of the monarchy, gave Israel its first true king, a man after God's own heart, David. From that same town would come, once again, a ruler who would deliver his people from their adversaries. And as we saw last week, God so ordered the circumstances connected with the choice of David that his human weakness, his smallness, his youth, his undesirability would be contrasted vividly with his future role as king. God raised him from being a keeper of sheep to being the shepherd of his people Israel. God raised up the great king of Israel from Bethlehem, and now he calls the attention of his people to the faithful promise that he had given to David. You see, the subject of this prophecy here in verse 2 is heir to the eternal dynastic promises made by the Lord to Israel's great King David through the prophet Samuel. 2 Samuel 7:16. He said to him, your throne will be established forever. That is a king coming from the tribe of Judah, even as Jacob prophesied long ago when he was dying in Egypt, that the scepter would not depart from Judah. One would sit on David's royal throne forever. And we saw last week that David was chosen contrary to the expectations and the assessments of men. Even Samuel the prophet was swayed by his human observations and judgments of David's older brothers. And the message here is the same. Don't let the present assessment of the situation weigh you down with care. God can again, from the very same place, in what seems like the most improbable of circumstances, bring forth a king for you. And he will do so. God would again cause a new king to arise to govern his people. And it would therefore be a remedy for their devastation, for their enslavement. But not only will this king come forth from Bethlehem, from Judah, to be ruler over Israel, this prophecy describes something very unique about this one born in Bethlehem. And I don't really care for the way the NIV translates that. It really translates as from days of eternity. This one who is coming is God himself. His origins are from days of eternity. He did not just suddenly burst forth from Bethlehem. His going out, the Hebrew says, the NIV says origins, his going out are from eternity. He doesn't come forth all at once from Bethlehem when nothing of the sort had been expected. Rather, God had from the very beginning determined to give his people an eternal king. In eternity past, before the creation of the world, Christ, the Word of God, was by the eternal counsel of the Godhead determined to be the head of the church, to recover what was lost and restore a fallen world by his grace and his power. And this one then who was before time, who is God the Word, as the prologue of John's Gospel states, who's going out are from eternity. They're from eternity to eternity. He receives his birth according to the flesh in Bethlehem, making it famous, even though it's small and one of the least important of the clans of Judah. Therefore, as this was the case, Israel will be abandoned for a while. We said earlier, she was without a king from 586 BC until the coming of Christ. But even though they will be greatly afflicted, God will not forget his people. He will be mindful of his covenant. And when they think that they have been completely abandoned, he will stretch forth his mighty hand to help them. This help will come, he says, when she who is in labor gives birth. That is, when the true king is born in Bethlehem. Some object to this interpretation, Calvin among them. He and others liken the nation to a pregnant woman who is enduring all this pain and these great sorrow and the pains of the birth process But at the end, there is a joyful and happy time when the baby comes forth. They're saying this is talking about the nation of Israel. Well, so the prophet is saying the people of God would have great misery, but there will be joy and salvation, which will show they've been the objects of God's care. Well, I could sort of go along with that. But all I'd say is that the joy and salvation do not come until Christ comes. So they are in a real sense abandoned until she who is in labor brings forth the Savior of the world. You know, in the same way, there were thousands of Jews who were not converted. There were thousands of Jews who worshiped idols. There were thousands of Jews who, even in Jesus' time, did not believe. And certainly there were only a handful of Gentiles until after Pentecost, until when she was in labor, brought forth the Savior, not just of Israel, but as the text says, the rest of his brothers to join the Israelites. And Calvin really sees this later, for he adds, there's no doubt but that the prophet continues here to speak of Christ, calling the attention of all the godly to the coming of Christ, yea, of all who hope or desire to obtain salvation. That's possible because Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He took on flesh like us. He was born of a woman like we were, in every way except for sin, so he could be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And it's in the strength of the Lord, notice, that Christ would gather his people. He will shepherd those who belong to him, the people, the church of God, is constantly assaulted on every side. Christians are attacked on every side. They need a strong shepherd. They need a fearless shepherd to protect and defend them. Just like the young David had taken on and killed the lion and the bear to protect the sheep. In the same way, Christ takes on all who attack his church and his people, even the greatest enemies, sin and death. He took on and conquered and defeated for his people. Jesus himself said he was the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus said, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. And we see the strength and the majesty of the name of the Lord, as the text says in Jesus' next words from that very same passage. Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And notice what he says. I have authority to lay it down and authority take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. Nothing can exceed the love of Christ for his own. And nothing can exceed his almighty power to protect and preserve those who are his. As much power as there is in God, there's that much protection in Christ. That's what we have in our great shepherd. We have a king who is omnipotent and whose protection in the Father has been committed to us. So we can live securely, no matter the threat. If Micah's talking to the people in Jerusalem with Assyria at the door, he's talking to us. We can live securely because of this great king who's coming from Bethlehem, who's God himself. And the grace of our Savior, his greatness, his authority and power he says, will be known to the very ends of the earth. He has promised to all nations. You know, Jesus' parting words to his disciples, he commanded them. And by the way, that would include us who are believers. He commanded his followers to spread his kingdom to all nations. God the Father sent the Son as the Savior of the world, the author of salvation to all nations. Therefore, it's necessary that he should be proclaimed and extolled to the farthest reaches of the earth. For he and he alone will be their peace. Christ is peace for his people, for his church, because he will, in invincible power, defeat their enemies. He is the ultimate restraint on the ungodly and all their attacks upon his people. But he is our peace in another, even more important way. He has reconciled us to the Father. We were at enmity with the Father. There was no peace. We were the enemies of God. Scripture says, well, we're still God's enemies. Christ died for the ungodly. He came. Christ, through his all-sufficient sacrifice, reconciled us to the Father. He made peace. The Prince of Peace brought us into the peace of God. And Christ is our peace because we have peace with God. We have peace within us, in our conscience. We have peace around us, with other people. We have peace even when we're being attacked by the enemy, because we know who stands for us, who protects us, who our great shepherd is. You know, the believers who heard Micah's prophecy, afflicted, oppressed by the Assyrians, later the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans, they comforted themselves with the promise of the Savior coming in the flesh. He was coming to Bethlehem, coming in power and the majesty of the Lord to save his people. So it is that believers here today, on whom the last days have dawned, need to comfort and strengthen themselves with the sure promise of Christ's coming. He's coming at the last judgment, when all of his enemies, all the enemies of his people, all the enemies of his church will be put under his feet, and he will reign eternally as king over all. We sang it not long ago. Emmanuel, God with us. And thus will be fulfilled the great covenant promise. Not just the promise from Bethlehem, but the covenant promise that runs throughout Scripture. God himself will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And he will be their God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would use that word to encourage us, strengthen us, Lord. For your promises are sure and true. Just as Christ came to that little town of Bethlehem many years ago, according to your promise, in the same way he's coming again, and every eye will see him. Every knee will bow before him. He won't be coming to a stable. He'll be coming in glory. And that's the promise that's held out for us, his people. Lord, how we thank you. Lord, we just pray that you would help us in the day-to-day affairs of life, the struggles of this world. Lord, to look to your promise, to the sure promise of deliverance of salvation. Sure promise that we will be with you forever. Lord, what a wondrous thing it is. How inconceivable that you would send your Son to die for sinners, that they might be with you. Lord, we cannot fathom the mercy, the grace that produced such. But we rejoice as your people. Indeed, it is joy. As we celebrate joy this third Sunday of Advent, there is indeed joy in us because of your promise and our sure and certain hope that knows that all promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as your people to indeed hold this out to the ends of the earth, to all those who are lost and without Christ. And may it be for your glory and honor. Pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.